We're in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Thus the freedom and liberty from the power of sin does not license one to sin. The Christian is free from all of the rules, rituals, and ceremony of the law of Moses. He is not free to throw off constraint of self-discipline or holiness. The licensed to sin heretics use this verse to prove they can sin in their freedom. Paul answers that heresy in Romans 6:15. Been there many times. You should probably know this. Verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness? We'll go a little further. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of grace, that's what the doctrine means here, to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So you do not find Paul preaching any kind of license to sin or to indulge in the flesh as a Christian. Through love we serve one another is what he says here. That's what the freedom is for. The freedom is to do the will of God, to love God and the neighbor as ourself. That sums up all of God's requirements, basically. Love being the opposite of self-seeking and selfishness. All sin is a coveting, a lust, to satisfy the old man, the natural man. All sin is a selfish desire to find pleasure, to make oneself happy, and to have the pride of life ruling them. The self-worth, I deserve these things, I'm special. The self-gratification, even much of the doctrine today that is brought in to some Christian doctrine is evident with the self-esteem doctrine, making people feel they are special. They are better than other people, and God seeks to make them happy, healthy, and wealthy in this world. That's self-absorption. That is the opposite of taking up the cross daily. That is the opposite of losing one's life for the gospel's sake and for Christ. They mix it in there very well, but it's called heresy. It leads people to hell. It is self. Someone has said often, in the middle of sin is always I. And it's true. It's the independence from God. The independent spirit in the spiritual realm is deadly. It leads to eternal death. That was the first sin to be manifested in Lucifer, the high angel. He sought to be independent of God and be as God himself. He was the light bearer. He bore the glory and holiness of God as no creature, as no angel or seraphim did. But he sought to be glorified himself. He sought to be a God unto himself. And when he separated himself from God and God separated himself from him, he became darkness. There was no truth or light or holiness in him, for God had removed it. So he ceased to be the light bearer for God and became the prince of darkness. Everything corrupt and evil and the opposite of God is what his nature is left with. So much of the heresy teachings of materialism and prosperity and self-esteem and God wants me happy and all of this is of the corrupt nature. It is not of Christian doctrine, okay? The selfish nature seeks happiness at the expense of God's will and God's purposes or his word. Our freedom in Christ is freedom over sin to do good and to love God and our neighbor as God requires. The power to do the will of God It's inconsistent with the license to sin. They do not and cannot coexist together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, very familiar scriptures. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He wants us to know. It's the self-seeking nature again, seeking what it desires instead of what God commands. Verse 14, for the whole law, referring to the law of Moses and to the moral requirements that God revealed through all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the statutes and precepts and rules and regulations. That's basically what he's talking about. That the whole law is fulfilled in one word or in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's referring to man's duty to man, not the utmost, love God first and foremost. Because Jesus said on those two commands hang all of the law and the prophets. Every rule, regulation, rituals, everything had to proceed from those two commands. And that's why Jesus sort of made it easier. If you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, as you would wish to be loved, then you fulfill the law because you've done your duty. And if you do that, you will not do evil towards your neighbor. So if you love God and your neighbor, you will not kill your neighbor. You will not commit adultery. You will not steal from him. You will not covet from him. See, if you do that, you have fulfilled what God has required. You will not do the things that are sinful to God and to others. Jesus summed this up. So loving God and yourself or your neighbor as yourself, it sums up God's requirements of man and duty. We say his duty, what's required of him. Man has a duty to God, Ecclesiastes. To love God and keep his word is loyalty. It's faithfulness. And this is what God requires of those who profess that he is their God. And so we want to remind ourselves that often you do not have to always read everything. Certain scriptures will reveal what the other do nots mean. It's self-explanatory if people understood it. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. That is before Proverbs and after Psalms, I believe. I hope it's after Proverbs. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the whole discourse that Solomon was giving and the wisdom he was giving. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work, verse 14, into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. But notice he explains that man's whole duty to God is to fear him and to keep his words. That sums up in the New Testament to love God, as the old said, and to please him and to obey him. And this is what God requires of men. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Beatitudes, and other teachings were simply bringing into full revelation of God's desire for man to be led of him, and to do that is to fulfill everything that God requires. All ritual, ceremony, and sacrifice actually was superseded by those commands. A man under the law, he could keep ceremonies, sacrifices, and rituals and still be evil in his heart toward God. Therefore, God at various times told the Jewish nation and the priesthood he hated their sacrifices. He hated their songs and singing. Because he said, because your heart is far from me. See, but if the person's heart's right, his outward actions will be right, and then the higher law of love often will supersede rules and regulations that were not meant to be binding under every circumstance. So we saw an illustration as we spoke in the latter lesson, I believe, or one of the previous lessons, that only the Levites and the priests came through the Levites. Only they could serve in the temple worship. Only they could offer sacrifices that God required. But when God had the temple built through Solomon and they were dedicating the temple, so many gifts came in that there were not enough priests to perform the sacrifices. So the Levites were called in. And actually, the inner and outer court areas were expanded because it was too small to handle what was going on. And therefore, Solomon ordered the priest to have the Levites help him and to expand the area. Well, see, under the normal conditions, this would not have been a command of the law. It would have been forbidden. But because Solomon wished to please God and he was honoring God, the higher law came into effect. And God's proof was that he honored what Solomon did, and his Shekinah, his presence, came down. And the scripture said it filled the temple that even the priests were not able to minister. So see, their ceremony and their ritual was good. But once God came on the scene, they had to be still and know that he was God. Their working ceased because the manifestation of God's full presence was there. And the lower law and the lower ceremony had to stand aside. And it did. And after all of this was over, it returned to the normal way that things were to be done. And so this is what the law of liberty does also. For the Christian, we go by rules and regulations of morality. We obey various laws of the government. But there are times of love and duty to God we supersede and we bypass man's laws. At times we may suffer the consequences. But if it's done out of duty to God and out of moral righteousness, then that's the consequence of being a Christian. So we obey the laws of the land unless they're in conflict with God. And then we obey the higher law that takes precedence. So Solomon had great wisdom at one time. He carried his wisdom with him. The scripture says that even when he experimented and got himself into sin and idolatry, he talked about trying out everything. And he said, yet my wisdom stood with me. He died wise, but he died a fool. He had the wisdom of God. He had great insight, but he disobeyed God. He became an idolater, and he was cursed by God. He died in his idolatry with his kingdom being stripped from him, half the portion of the kingdom. And as far as history records, he died in rebellion against God. And even his heathen wives had offered up Solomon's children as sacrifices to their gods. The man was lost. There was no way he could have been saved and for God to honor his own covenant. The same thing happened to King Saul, once anointed of the Lord, and then the spirit of Jehovah left him, and God sent evil spirits to him. He died cursed of God and separated because of his willful rebellion. He was not an idolater, but he was a rebellious and willful person, and God cut him off after he wearied with him and tested him, and he kept proving unloyal to God. He died separated from God and his covenant. And both of these men, under the covenant they were under, were once in a righteous standing with God, and they ended up lost. That is a lesson. As the Apostle Paul will tell us in Corinthians, all of those things written in the Old Covenant are written as examples for the Christian that he should not lust after evil things. Why? And what was the example? That what God did to the rebellious Israelites and the rebellious kings and prophets, he will do to you if you forsake him. So that refutes any doctrines of once saved, always saved. That refutes any teachings of irresistible grace or license to sin. Okay, in verse 15 of chapter 5, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. The attacking of one another was by envy, jealousy, self-seeking. And it proved that the love of Christ was not being manifested in that person. There was no active operation of the Spirit of Christ. So he's warning them. It proved that pride and strife and self-seeking was being evident. James, the Apostle James, half-brother of Jesus, not cousin, as the heretics teach. Chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. For this kind of wisdom does not descend from heaven, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. He makes it very plain where this proceeds from. So Paul is warning the Galatians in his letter that this is what will happen if you begin to attack one another. You're supposed to be in Christian community. You're supposed to love the people of God better than the world. You're supposed to treat them differently. So he's warning them of what happens to people. They will reap what they sow. He that bears the sword will die by the sword. He's just telling them the general principles of what happens in this world even. At verse 16, but I say, so what he's saying is, in opposition to biting and devouring one another and walking by the lower nature, he says, I'm telling you to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, the lower nature, the natural man, that part of man that thinks on his own, is not motivated by God, so therefore the world and demonic powers have influence with him. To walk in the Spirit is to love God and others. That's basically what's implied by this. If one does that, one has no freedom to sin. We have to remember that. They cannot coexist. One cannot fulfill the desires, the temptations, and the self-seeking of the lower nature and walk in Christ. It is an impossibility. To walk in the Spirit is not license to sin, but it is power not to sin. This is what the heretics do not teach. They teach the license to sin. Jesus said, make the tree good, or make it evil. See, it cannot be both. As this Apostle James had said, a fountain brings forth fresh or salt water. It cannot bring forth both at the same time. It's impossible to do this. Sin's actions come by consent of the man's will and mind, and only can do one or the other. It cannot live in Christ and practice sin at the same time being led of the Spirit. It's an impossibility. That's why Paul appeals to the mind and the Spirit to make a choice and set their actions and directions properly. This is what he's requiring of them. Romans, we'll cover several scriptures. Romans 8, verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One who walks in the Spirit cannot walk in the flesh and thus practicing sin. Because if he is practicing sin at that moment, he has nullified the grace of Christ, just as the Galatian Christians that turned to the law of Moses nullified God's grace. And Paul said, you have fallen from grace. You're not even covered by this anymore. And what did it do? If they nullified God's grace, they put themselves under the curse of the law. For the law of Moses and God's command, his moral commands and precepts, cursed sin. And the consequences was death, and after that was eternal damnation. That was the consequences of being brought back under the law of sin and death, which was magnified its actions and demands by the law of Moses. Okay? We'll go to another here since we're there. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, the lower nature, you will die. It's die spiritually. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that is what proceeds to manifest the works of the flesh, you will live. Notice who is it he's talking to. He said, who is? It's the you. Why, it's the Christian he's talking to. If you practice gross sin, you will one day forfeit grace and die, and the second death will come upon you, which is everlasting wrath. But if you, it's the you he's talking to, if you, the Christian, subdue, overcome, and refuse to practice sin, you will live eternally, for you will remain in Christ, or Jesus the vine, who is life eternal. Notice Paul always appeals in his epistles, as the other apostles and writers do. They always appeal to the Christian to act on their will and do something or not do something. You do not find, as we repeatedly say, no irresistible grace. You find never the Holy Spirit overriding them. You never find him acting in their will without their consent. It's contrary to his nature. That's the purpose of a possessing spirit, is to make them do something against their will. Christ does not. So when a person is brought into covenant, he still has the ability to use his human will. He uses it to yield to the Holy Spirit, or he uses it to yield to the works of the flesh. And he always has that potential to do either. And therefore, we have the instructions, the injunctions of what we are to do and what we are not to do. And remember, all of these commands and all of these instructions by apostolic teaching were always given to the Christian with the understanding that he was to do something or he was not to do something. Overall, the epistles were written for Christians. They were not really written for the pagans. If the pagan listened, good. They were written to the Christian. They were written to the Christian who had fallen away. They were written to those who were under temptation and were being tempted to fall away. And he gave them commands, and he expected them to act on it. And so we need to understand this. And if you understand that, then you will understand the heresies of irresistible grace and God working in people apart from their consent is nothing but a doctrine of a demon. Has no basis in Scripture. So Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The word walk is to live, or to make one's conduct according to the Holy Spirit's will and his words. As the Apostle James would say, and as we've spoken before, bitter and fresh water cannot come out of the same fountain at the same time. And even James said when he saw this happening through them, not that it came at the same time, they were alternating between yielding to God's Spirit and yielding to the flesh. He said these things are not to be. He was not excusing this. He did not commend this. He didn't say everybody does this. See, that's modern teachers excusing people's sins as if God's unconditional love is going to overlook what they do, when every apostolic warning told the opposite and said, ultimately, you'll be cursed if you do this. They minced no words with people. They were very plain and forward with them, and they did not ever, you do not find it in any apostolic writing, the encouragement of sin, the excusing of sin, the pacifying of sin. This is what false shepherds do, and they're under the inspiration of demons. Okay? So one cannot live by the actions of holiness and wickedness at the same time. Thus, what Jesus said, we repeated earlier, either make the tree evil or make it good. Go one way or the other. That was the Apostle James's problems with the double-minded. That was Paul's problem with the carnal-minded. He was telling them, you cannot keep being in this state, because ultimately, as Jesus said to the Laodiceans, you're lukewarm. You won't go one way or the other. You won't stay fixed in obedience to me. Therefore, I will vomit you out of my system. Even God gets tired of it after a while. So he's demanding that they give his loyalty or get out. He did not like this middle game that they would play. Now, the word spirit here is when we say walk by the spirit, and he's going to use the word spirit several times, as often he uses even in his epistles. Sometimes you'll see it capitalized, sometimes you'll see it in small letters, and often they're interchangeable, but what we see here sometimes is misleading. When we see the capital, we think it strictly refers to the Holy Spirit himself. But in the context Paul is using it, the word actually does not distinguish clearly at times between the Holy Spirit and between the Christian's spirit. And the reason being is the joining, the yoking again, the indwelling, the spirit indwelling. We see the combination of the two. As we've said many times, it is never all the divine nature working in a person. It has to be the union and consent of the human or the Christian spirit before anything is done. The Christian spirit cannot act in any spiritual matter without the aid of the Holy Spirit. But the vine, the branches cannot bear fruit without Christ, and neither can Christ bear fruit for the Christian without the Christian's consent. They're called branches. They're not called the vine. Isn't it interesting? The vine does not change. The branches can. The vine is there eternally now. He's fixed for eternity and who he is and what he requires. But the branches can be grafted in or they can be cut out. They are individual, and their continuance in the vine in Jesus is based on their continuance in the word. That means the law of Christ, they're being led of the Spirit and staying with him, walking and living by faith and obedience. That is what is required. And if they do not, then as Jesus said, my Father will cut you off. He will remove you from me. So the word spirit here is not always referring directly to the Holy Spirit alone. It refers to the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit. See, they are acting then as one. So to walk by the Spirit, there is the union of both. He is called alongside. Therefore, for a person to be a Christian, the Holy Spirit must indwell him in a practical way, and he must consent to this union. He must consent to this yoking. And at any time, he can refuse to do this. And if he persists in that and does not heed God's warnings and discipline, then ultimately he will be cut out or cut off from that relationship. And so people need to understand that, which most professing Christians are ignorant of and deceived of, and many of them are on their way to hell thinking they're Christians when they're not. They may have religion and they may go to church. That proves little in the spiritual realm. There's also the you he speaks of. Remember, he says, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. On what condition? If you walk, and that's what it means when he says walk by the Spirit, he's saying you walk by the Spirit. Notice he's given the command and the injunction that they are to act and use their will in this matter. And therefore you have the two. As Paul would say in his epistles, he that have joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. See, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about distinct personality. He's saying that one spirit is as the marriage. He gave an example. The husband and wife become one unity, one in flesh and purpose, but they still remain who they are. It's just they're living differently and their life takes on something else. So the Christian, he remains who he is. He's the same person in his mental thinking and his emotions and his body. He's the same as he was before he became a Christian. But his spirit becomes cleansed and sanctified, and his human spirit then is able to have the Holy Spirit reside with him and work with him because he's thrown the evil out the back door. So he tells them that you must Keep it this way. Remember the symbol Jesus gave the man who was demon-possessed, and he bound the strong man, and he was cast out, referring to Jesus bound him and cast the evil spirit out. But because he did not fill himself, he did not refurnish his house with proper things, the demon waited a while, and then he came back, and he brought more demons with him. See, there was a spiritual lesson here. God so cleansed the house of the demon-possessed man, he removed a lot of things that were always there, and not just the demon. But because he did not yield to God and begin to walk in him or stay with him, he had more room in his house that was cleansed. And so the demon came and brought some fellow friends with him. And it said, and then the end of that person was worse than the beginning. So that's the lesson he's telling us. The man had the responsibility to yield to God, and he did not do it, or he did not do it long, and the demon came back. And so we have to realize there's a principle there. And the responsibility was put on the man that the house was cleansed. It was not put on God, and actually no fault was attached to the demon. He does what he does by his nature. Okay, thus all the you he's talking about is in union with, if you are not in union with Christ, he says, then the you that is in union with the evil temptations from the world and the devil, this produces what we call the works of the flesh, the desires of the corrupt human nature. Man sins by will often, most of the time. And he sins at times under various temptations, the pull of the lower nature to the corrupt world, to the desires of the natural world and the what we call the carnal or fleshly world. And if he gives in to them, if he consents to the temptation, he is consenting to an evil spirit. And that evil spirit will join himself and encourage him in his lifestyle, where if he yields to the Holy Spirit will not only give him the ability to resist temptation, he will give him the power over the sin and the temptation that he's not have to give in to it. But the person who has not Christ, he has not much power to hold out long. Mere willpower will not contain many wicked people. Man can be contained and he can exercise his will under various restraints. If a man is promised punishment or reward, he can often exercise his will, even though his heart wants the thing, and he may even sin in his heart. He will not do those things for punishment or reward. We'll give an example. There are many a man that would like, or women too, who would want under various circumstances to have an affair, to have a secret relationship outside his marriage. But the consequence of breaking the loyalty to their spouse or what might happen restrains them. See, many a man and woman knows that if their companion finds out, the marriage is over. Many of them know their spouse will not forgive it and the trust is broken and that's it. See, that's why Jesus answering the Pharisees' will and purpose that they could divorce over light matters, Jesus said they couldn't. Jesus never approved of divorce under any light matter. But when it came to immorality, when it came to unfaithfulness of the woman, they use that as example because of the culture, Jesus said in case of fornication, which the word is adultery too, he could put her away. He could divorce her because the bond was broken. And in some cases, individuals do not have the ability nor want the ability to restore that kind of relationship. And Christ gave it within their power to do this. So again, a man can restrain from various sins if the punishment or the reward is big enough. But man cannot change his inward nature, and that corruption and the playing on the desire is still there, and his evil has simply not been manifested, where God, through the Holy Spirit, gives the Christian the ability and power over that and not to have the power of that dwelling in him as a drive, as a force of evil motivating him. Okay? Let's take a break here.